All right, well, our text this morning is from the Gospel of John, chapter 3, and we'll read verses 1 through 15. Gospel of John, chapter 3, verses 1 through 15. Now, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." Let's just pray once more. Father, this is very good seed that you've given us to plant and to sow. Your gospel is such good news. But Lord, we are stranded upon you entirely this morning, as always. Lord, the fact is that there's nothing on these notes that I have that can do anyone any good. There's nothing even in these words that I've read that by themselves can do anyone any good. Father, if you don't come this morning, we will be just like Elijah with an altar well ordered and prepared on Mount Carmel, waiting for the fire to come. So, Father, we ask that you send the fire from heaven. Grant grace to your people. And, Lord, anyone that might be here or be listening to this message that does not know you, Father, I ask that you would prove, even in these difficult days in which we live, that your gospel remains the power of God to salvation to everyone you believe. Oh, we ask that your Son would be glorified and honored this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Just by way of review, it's been a few weeks since we've looked at this, but we've been considering in the Gospel of John this conversation between our Lord and this Pharisee Nicodemus. And we saw that Nicodemus, in a real sense, represents mankind at his very, very best. He's a Pharisee. His whole life is conformed to the strictest observance of God's revealed law and word. And he's recognized as a great teacher of Israel. Jesus calls him the teacher of Israel. And not only that, but he's a ruler of the Jews. He's one of their leaders. He might be one of our seminary professors or a pastor of a megachurch with all kinds of seminary degrees. And not only that, but he comes to Jesus with a sincere respect and calls this carpenter rabbi. And he says, "We know that you are a teacher who's come from God, for no one could do these signs that you do unless God is with him." And so here is man at his very, very best. And what our Lord does is he cuts through all of that fog and all of that flesh, and he cuts right down to the heart and says, "Unless you are born again," and not only you, but anyone, "unless someone is born again, they can't even see the kingdom of heaven." And so the point that we were looking at the last couple weeks is that what was true of Nicodemus is equally true of every single person born into this world. Mankind, even at his very, very best, is not salvageable. He's not reformable. The need of man is not simply to change his mind regarding certain beliefs that he has. The need of man goes far beyond simply changing certain things in his life that he does. But man's need goes far deeper than that, for mankind's heart itself is wicked and depraved. And the Bible says that mankind is dead in their sins, spiritually dead, cut off from the life of God. And so, like Nicodemus, no one can even understand the very beginnings of God's ways. The very first things of the kingdom of God cannot even be understood. We can't even see the kingdom of heaven, let alone enter it, unless God does a miracle in our hearts, which our Lord describes as being born again. We saw that being born again is something like God giving new spiritual life to a person who is spiritually dead. It's like a spiritual resurrection. It's the beginning of a new creation. If anyone be in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things have passed away. All things have become new. And that's what happens when a person becomes a Christian. It's something like a spiritual cleansing. Jesus says, unless you're born of water and the Spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. It's like God coming and he says in Ezekiel 36, I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will put a new spirit within you. I will give you a new heart. I will take your heart of stone out of you and give you a heart of flesh. It's the giving of a nature created after the likeness of God. And so a Christian is someone who has been radically transformed from the inside. God's law has been taken and put right onto their hearts. And so they desire to please God. There's a turning to God and a new desire, a new love for God that was not there before. We saw also from verse 8 that this is something that God alone is able to do. The wind blows where it wishes. No person can make themselves be born again any more than we can go out and make the wind start blowing upon us. It's something completely outside of our control. It's something that God is sovereign over. It's something that's mysterious. It's a mysterious inward working of the Holy Spirit on the inside of a person. And yet, it is something that produces visible, observable evidence. He says in verse 8, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. And so that's where we left off. Now, Nicodemus in verse 9 continues to show that he has absolutely no idea what Jesus is talking about. And the reason he has no idea is because he is not yet born again. And this is how it is with every person, no matter how religious, no matter how learned in their minds, who has not experienced the work, the miracle of the new birth. They cannot grasp even the first things of Christianity. And so he says, how can these things be? And Jesus says in verse 12, if I only told you earthly things and you don't believe, how can you believe if I go on to the greater things, the heavenly things? I've just started to begin to talk about the things of the kingdom of God. And I can't go any further with you. Now notice this. It was not just a matter of Nicodemus not understanding. His problem went deeper than that. It went down into his heart. This was a result of his sin of unbelief. Notice what Jesus says in verse 11. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. He's saying, you are refusing to receive the testimony that I'm giving to you about these things. And then in verse 12, he says, if I've told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? So Nicodemus here is guilty, not simply of failing to understand with his mind, but failing to believe with his heart. This is a sin of unbelief on Nicodemus' part. And at this point, what was a dialogue shifts to a monologue. The Lord Jesus takes over and begins to reprove Nicodemus for his unbelief. And his argument, the argument that our Lord gives for why Nicodemus' unbelief is without excuse, has to do with our Lord's unique authority. That's what he points to. You have no excuse for your unbelief, Nicodemus. You have no excuse for not believing what I'm telling you, because I have authority to speak of these things. Unique authority. That's what he points to in verses 11 through 13. Notice his argument. Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. Nicodemus, your unbelief is without excuse, because I am not standing here before you as a philosopher, coming up with good ideas to submit to your opinions. But rather, I am an eyewitness. I'm testifying as an eyewitness of things I've actually seen. We speak of what we know. I know what I'm talking about because I'm testifying as a witness about what I've actually seen. He goes on in verse 12. I've told you earthly things you don't believe. How can you believe if I go on and tell you heavenly things? Now, the implication there is that the Lord Jesus Christ has the authority to speak of heavenly things. And why is that? He goes on to say in verse 13, no one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. In other words, no one in this earth has the authority to speak about, quote, heavenly things, except for one person, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is because his origin is from heaven. He has come down from heaven having witnessed the very things of God. He's not down here talking about things that he thinks might be true. He's come as an eyewitness to declare from heaven the very things of heaven. And so Nicodemus and all of mankind has no excuse for their unbelief. That is the thrust of the argument. And we could say much more about verses 11 through 13, but we won't for this morning, because when we get to the end of chapter 3, John picks up these very same themes and develops them at further length. So we'll deal with them at that time. But for this morning, what I'd like to do is focus in on just these last two verses, verses 14 and 15. Our Lord, as I said, is reproving Nicodemus for his unbelief. But he goes a step further. He says, I have authority to declare heavenly things to you because I am an eyewitness. I came down from heaven, descended from heaven, and so I have the eyewitness authority to declare these things to you. But he goes one step further than that. I'll summarize these things here for you. He goes one step further and answers the question, why? Why is it that the Son of Man came down from heaven? And the answer is, he came down from heaven, in verses 14 to 15 we're told, in order to give his life as a ransom so that we might have eternal life. It's so wonderful that our Lord here, he goes on far beyond what he had started to tell Nicodemus. He goes on to these greater truths that Nicodemus didn't even ask for. And so I'd like to just look this morning at verses 14 and 15, and I don't believe I'll be saying anything that's new. I believe everything I'm saying are things that we're all well familiar with, but we're going to trust God to give us the grace this morning to hear these things in a fresh way. That would, as we prayed already, change our lives. What we have here in verses 14 and 15 is the whole work of redemption reduced down to two verses. The work of redemption. And in thinking about how to outline this text, I could think of no better way than that old book by John Murray, Redemption Accomplished and Applied. And so what I'd like to do is divide this text into two parts. First, to look at redemption accomplished. That is, what God, through the Lord Jesus Christ, has done to secure our redemption. And then secondly, redemption applied. That is, the aspect of redemption that concerns us, individual people, in actual history. The actual offer of redemption to us on the basis of what has been accomplished by Christ on the cross. So to begin with, redemption accomplished. Just two things under this heading. First, it's necessity, the necessity of redemption. Notice the verse again, our text, verse 14, one word, the word must. It says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. We must not skip over this. But it is essential that we realize that the coming of Christ into this world to offer himself as a ransom, this was not one option among many possibilities for God to forgive us. But rather, this was an absolute necessity. It was necessity. I think the interlinear translation says, it behooved the Son of Man to be lifted up. Mark 8:31 says this, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. He must suffer. It was necessity. I think in the Greek the idea is an absolute necessity. It was unavoidable. It was impossible that this that forgiveness and eternal life could be given to mankind apart from his suffering. Now the question is why? And I'd like to look at a text we've looked at before, Exodus 34:6-7. This is the reason why he must come down and give his life. Exodus 34:6-7. It says, the Lord passed before him, that is Moses, and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. Now, what we see here, we saw this back when we looked at John chapter 1. When God reveals and displays and manifests his glory and proclaims his name, proclaims who he is to Moses, the thing that is above all emphasized is his grace and his love and his mercy. Notice the emphasis. He says, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. And so there's such a display here of the love of God and his desire to show mercy. The fact that he is, as the scripture says, rich in mercy. And he desires to forgive. He looks down upon sinful man and his desire is not to punish, but his desire is to forgive. And so this is often the way God is perceived, rightly so. In our society, there is much emphasis on the love of God, as well there should be. There's a sense in which you cannot overemphasize the love of God. But the problem is that in our society, in our Christian culture, in our country, there has been a perversion of the love of God to make God's love something far less than what it really is. Because there's another aspect here that needs to also be mentioned. And he says, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. You see that? And so, on the one hand, because God, his very essence of his nature is love, and all his heart's desire when he sees a sinner who deserves to be judged, everything in him wants to forgive and show mercy and be compassionate toward that person. And so it says forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. But there's another aspect of his character, which is his justice. His justice demands that no sin go unpunished. And so it says by no means clears the guilty. Literally, this says clearing, he does not clear. And so he forgives, he clears, he acquits the guilty, yet by no means will he do that. There's this paradox, there's this tension, what some theologians call the divine dilemma. God wants to forgive and be merciful and show love, and yet his justice demands that no sin go unpunished. We see this fleshed out very well in Nahum. It says, the Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. That's exactly the same Hebrew expression. Now, it's very important, we must not think of God as being a sort of dichotomy, as though on the one hand he has love, and on the other hand he has wrath. No, these expressions of his jealousy, and of his anger, and of his wrath, and of his vengeance, these are expressions of his glorious and perfect and holy love. What does it say in 1 Corinthians 13, that famous chapter on love? It says that love does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. God's love is not a flabby love that just says, I can overlook, I can wink at evil. His love is a fire. It is a burning, pure thing that looks upon, for example, a person that's being mistreated and abused. And his fiery love for that person that's being oppressed burns against the oppressor. It must. Because God is love, his love produces wrath and anger against all that is evil and unloving. It says in Romans chapter 12, verse 9, let love be genuine, hate what is evil. Genuine love, the love of God, hates everything that is evil. And so we have a problem. The problem is that if God is to forgive us, he cannot simply sweep our sins under the carpet and ignore them. This is the problem that is solved in the cross that our Lord Jesus Christ is getting at. And I would submit to you that this little expression, by no means clears the guilty, is the main thing that is missing in every false religion. Islam, for example, they have a very high view of God's mercy and grace. They call him the all-merciful one, the all-loving one. And they also have a high view of his justice. They believe that he is righteous and holy and just. And yet, their views both of his love and of his justice fall far short of the truth of the true God's love and justice. Because I talked one time with a Muslim at UVA, and he said, God is merciful. He knows that no person is perfect. And so, if you just do the best that you can, and don't do anything too bad, and follow him the best you're possibly able to, he is patient, and he is understanding and sympathetic, and he will overlook and not punish you for those little sins that you can't help but commit. I would submit to you on the authority of God's word that the true and the living God is not so perverse in his justice. He hates with a perfect hatred all that is evil, even the quote-unquote small sins, like Adam and Eve taking a piece of fruit. He hates those things. He burns with a holy love and a holy hatred against even the smallest of sins against him and against other people. And so he by no means clears the guilty. And so the point is that God cannot just forgive us and ignore our sins. If he passes over sins, they must be dealt with once and for all at some point. So that's the first point, is that he must be lifted up. There's a necessity. The second point about his accomplishment of redemption is the nature of the redemption itself. And we find this in the words lifted up. Jesus says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Now, he's clearly speaking here about his being lifted up on the cross. And so, the nature of the atoning work of Christ, the redemption of Christ, has to do with his crucifixion, his death, the shedding of his blood. And what our Lord is doing here is he is alluding once again to the Old Testament, and a passage from the book of Numbers. So let's read that account. He says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. This is the passage he has in his mind. Numbers 21, verses 4 through 9. It says, then they, that's Israel, on their way out of Egypt to the promised land, set out from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient because of the journey. The people spoke against God and Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this miserable food. The Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many people of Israel died. So the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, because we have spoken against the Lord and you. intercede with the Lord that he may remove the serpents from us. And Moses interceded for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a standard, that's a pole, and it shall come about that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, he will live. And Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on the standard. And it came about that if a serpent bit any man, when he looked to the bronze serpent, he lived. Now this is the passage that our Lord has in view here when he says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that is, on the cross. Now, here's the point. What God's teaching us through this passage is that what was true of the nation of Israel, because of their sin, God's judgment came upon them. And these serpents came and started biting them. And they were dying by the hundreds or perhaps by the thousands. They were dropping dead. It was a massacre. And the reason is, God's teaching us, the wages of sin is death. Ever since Adam and Eve rebelled against God in the Garden of Eden, every single person that's descended from them, that's been born into this world, has been born into a world that is under God's curse and under God's judgment. And every single person born into this world is born, as we've been saying, with an evil heart, with a fallen, corrupt nature. And every single person, as a result, that's born into this world is born a sinner who commits sin and loves their sins and has no love for God. And so every person born into this world is born terminally ill, born on the way to death, born with a death sentence upon them. Just like these people of Israel, they were bitten by a serpent, and it was just a matter of a little bit of time before that venom worked its way through their body and they were gone and they perished. And so it is, every single person in this world has something far worse than the venom of those serpents coursing through their hearts and through their souls, and that is the venom of sin. And the wages of sin is death. And so every person born into this world, it's only a matter of a little bit of time before we will perish in our sins and face something far worse than physical death. That is the death, the second death, the eternal damnation of the lake of fire. You remember Jesus said in John chapter 8, you will die in your sins unless you believe that I am he. That's what we're talking about. And so, notice here, these people, what was it they asked Moses to do? They said, intercede with the Lord that he may remove the serpents from us. They said, ask God to take these serpents away. And God did not do that. Instead, he gave Moses instructions to provide for them a way of salvation from the serpents. He didn't take away the serpents, but he gave them a way to be rescued and saved from the affliction of the serpents. And so what is God teaching us here? He's teaching us that in the same way as he provided a way to be saved from the death that came from the serpents to the children of Israel, he has provided a way for us to escape from the wages of sin, which is eternal death, through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, why did God tell Moses to lift up a serpent on that pole? Why a serpent? Why didn't he say lift up a lamb on the pole, like a sacrifice? Why didn't he say lift up a dove on that pole, a symbol of holiness and purity? I think the reason is clear. He's trying to show us that what was lifted up on that pole was bearing the sin and bearing the judgment and bearing the curse of the people. It was taking their curse and their judgment and their sin away from them, and it was lifted up there so that they could see that their punishment and their sins and their curse was being dealt with outside of them by someone else. It was the serpent that was cursed in Genesis chapter 3 in the fall. In 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, it says this. For our sake he made him, that is Jesus, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. When those Israelites looked up and saw that serpent up there, it's the same way as us looking and seeing our sins charged to Christ's account upon the cross. He became sin for our sakes. Our sins were laid to his account. And when we look to that cross, we're seeing our sins dealt with there. It says in 1 Peter 2:24 that he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. You see, as we saw before, God cannot and will not sweep our sins under the carpet and say, I'll just forgive you because I'm merciful. No, God has really actually dealt with man's sin problem. He has taken the sin of man and he has charged them to another's account. Just like that serpent lifted up in the wilderness, that serpent represents sin and the curse that comes from sin and the judgment that comes from sin and the penalty of sin. And that is lifted up on that pole so that they could see that it's been dealt with and so that they don't have to pay for it themselves. And that is the same thing he's done through our Lord Jesus Christ. You could say it this way too, a different way. He bore our curse. I said before that when man sinned in the garden, God's curse fell upon man and fell upon this world. And it says in Galatians 3, verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. What was it that Adam and Eve, their punishment came upon them in the garden? We know that Eve, she was given an increase in pain in childbirth. And I'll actually bring these over here. It says to the woman, he said, this is Genesis chapter 3, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. And then to Adam, he says, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it. You see, that's the same Hebrew expression there. In pain you shall bring forth children for the woman. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life for the man. So this word pain could be translated toilsome labor. And think of our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. It says in Isaiah 53 verse 11, out of the anguish or out of the toilsome labor of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. On the cross, he was bearing this curse, the curse that fell upon woman in childbirth. Those childbirth pains, if you will, were experienced in his soul on the cross. The curse upon man, out of pain, he would eat and labor. So our Lord labored hard on the cross, bearing our curse. It says here in verse 18, thorns and thistles shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. Whenever we see thorns, when I'm out with my children in the woods, and we get pricked up by thorns, I remind them, why are these thorns here? As a reminder that this very ground is cursed because of our rebellion against God. And what was the crown that was placed on our Savior's head? It was a crown of thorns. You see, the Lord God is telling us, he's making every effort to show us that he is on that cross bearing our curse. He's come to take our curse away from us. He's come to take every aspect of our judgment for our sins and he's placed it all upon him. Not only that, but even the means by which he died, the mode of his execution was divinely ordered so that it would represent the fact that he was accursed of God on that cross. It says in the Old Testament in Deuteronomy 21, verse 23, talking about somebody that died by being hanged, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day, for a hanged man is cursed by God. And Matthew Henry, commenting on that, said this, those who see a man thus hanging between heaven and earth will conclude him abandoned of both and unworthy of either. You see, there's something about that picture of being suspended between heaven and earth. God will not have them. The earth will not have them. They're under the curse of God. And that's exactly what God was trying to tell us when he had his son die by being lifted up on the cross. Galatians 3, verse 13 again. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. This is true even in secular Roman culture. If you could put one device of execution, one means by which a person could die, that was the closest thing in the Roman culture to being cursed, it would be the cross. It was the most horrible, scandalous, shameful thing that a person could ever endure. And so I say God is telling us through all of these ways that our sin problem has been actually and really dealt with through his Son. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. That is, to be our substitute, to bear our sins in his body, to remove our curse from us, and to satisfy all the just requirements of God's law, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ. So that's the first thing I wanted to look at, was the accomplishment of redemption through our Lord Jesus Christ. The last point is this. The application of it to us in our actual lives, or you could say the offer of it, and just three things under this head. First, who is this offer of redemption? Who is it offered to? And the answer is in our text, whoever. Verse 15, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Our Lord in this passage goes to great lengths to extend the offer of salvation as far and wide as it possibly can be extended. In shocking terms, I'm sure, to Nicodemus. No, Nicodemus, not for the nation of Israel only, but for all the world. And that is for whoever, for any living human being who hears the gospel offer, it is offered to them. Listen to this language throughout this passage. If we move on past verse 15, verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already. He goes on in verse 19. This is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light. And then in verse 21, but whoever does what is true comes to the light. And this offer is expanded in the same way all throughout the Gospel of John. In chapter 4, anyone who drinks the water that I will give him. And in chapter 6, whoever comes to me, he says. In chapter 7, if anyone's thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me. And so the offer runs right through this Gospel of John. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, or if you're listening to this message and you're not a Christian, if you want to come to Christ and be saved, you can be. The offer is to you without exception. Secondly, what exactly is being offered? The offer is to everyone. And what is it that is being offered? And the answer is eternal life. Again, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. You go to the bedside of a dying person and ask them, if you could wish for one thing, what would it be? I can guarantee you this, the one thing that person would ask for is life. They would trade everything else that you might offer them that they might have life. The children of Israel, when they were on that pilgrimage to the land of Canaan, and they were dying en masse by those snakes, at that point, I bet they weren't too concerned about the onions and the garlic of Egypt. I can guarantee you the one thing they wanted, we know from the text, was take these serpents away from us, remove this death from us. Someone who knows that they are perishing, the one thing that they want more than anything else is life. And what could be, I would ask you, what could be offered that would surpass this offer? We're talking about eternal life. What could be offered to a person beyond that? I mean, you could offer a person $1 billion. What is that compared with eternal life? This was the thing in Pilgrim's heart when he left his family and left everything to follow the Lord Jesus Christ and to escape from the city of destruction. And his family was pleading with him, come back, come back. And he covered his ears and he cried out, life, life, eternal life. That is far more important than anything else. And that is the very thing that is offered to us in the gospel. What is eternal life? Well, on the one hand, you could say it's justification. It's God acquitting us and forgiving us of our sins and taking away our judgment and declaring, you are right with me, you are not guilty. We see that in this text, don't we? If we move on to verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Eternal life is contrasted with perishing. You have eternal life, you're not going to perish. It's contrasted with being condemned in the next verse. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already. You see, it's a matter of God declaring us to be right with him and taking away our sins and our judgment, and there's no condemnation. That's part of eternal life. But it's more than that. It's not just a legal, theoretical thing that happens in heaven, but it's something qualitative that happens in our very lives and in our experiences. This is that new resurrection life that was that the Lord was speaking about to Nicodemus earlier on in this conversation, when he said, you have to be born again. You have to become a new person. You have to receive new spiritual life. Where does that life come from? It comes from the serpent lifted up in the wilderness. It's that eternal life that is transmitted and transferred and given to a person when they believe in Christ. Jesus said in John chapter 17, he said that the Father has... He was praying to his Father, you have given me authority over all flesh that I might give eternal life to as many as you have given me. And this is eternal life, that they might know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Eternal life is something qualitative. It's an experience of coming to know God and existing in the spiritual realm and having your whole life transformed on the inside by him. Well, finally, the offer is to everyone. It's universal. Whoever believes. The second thing is what is offered is eternal life itself. And then the third thing, and what we will conclude with, is this. How? By what means do we receive this offer? And the answer is by faith. It says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Now, that could be translated a different way. I'll put another option up here. This is from the NIV. It says that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. So the question is, does the in him go with believing, believe in him? Or does the in him go with the eternal life? The eternal life is in him. And of course, both are true, but the question is, which one is being intended here by John? And I would lean toward the second. I think what John is saying is that this eternal life that God offers to us, it has been placed in the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ. Eternal life is found in him. He has impregnated his Son with eternal life. He has endowed him with salvation. And that eternal life is placed in the hands of this one, the Son of God. And it is for us to receive that eternal life from him through the channel of faith. Faith in him. That is what's being said here. It says in John chapter 1, verse 4, in him was life. It says again in 1 John chapter 5, verses 11 to 12. He says, this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. Now, the means by which we receive this eternal life is faith. And faith is something that on the one hand is so simple, and yet it is something that is so rich and so profound that God gives us in his word many different illustrations to help us understand what it is. You could think of faith like that woman who had the issue of blood, pressing through the crowd, stretching forth her hand and saying, if I can just touch the hem of his garment, I will be healed. Faith is like that hand that stretches forth and touches the garment of Christ to receive eternal life through his merits. It's like that. Sometimes faith is likened to crying out or calling out to God. Like blind Bartimaeus, there with Jesus walking by, crying out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy upon me." Or like the thief on the cross, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." That's the calling out to God. All who call on the name of the Lord out of faith will be saved. But here we have a particular picture, and that is of looking. It's like looking to Christ. We have this language in many places in God's Word, but we have it illustrated here in particular in this passage. It says, this is just verses 8 and 9 of Numbers 21. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Make a fiery serpent and set it on a standard, and it shall come about that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, he will live.' And Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on the standard. And it came about that if a serpent bit any man, when he looked to the bronze serpent, he lived." Now, our Lord in John chapter 3, verses 14 and 15 in our text is drawing a parallel here. He's saying, what was happening back then when they were looking, these people who were about to die from the snakes, when they were looking at that serpent lifted up, that is what it's like. That's an illustration of what it is to believe in me for salvation. It's like looking at that serpent. And often, faith is described just that way. And Psalm 34, verse 5, it says this, "Those who look to him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed." In Psalm 123, verses 1 and 2, Kyle has been referencing this passage the last several weeks. It says, "To you I lift up my eyes. Behold, as the eyes of servants look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of a maidservant to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God, till he has mercy upon us." It's like looking to him. Now, what is the point? Brothers and sisters, the point is simply this. What God is telling us through this is that salvation, eternal life, the hope of salvation and of eternal life, it is in a place that exists outside of you completely. The hope for eternal life and of salvation is outside of you. There's nothing at all inside of you that could ever bring about your salvation or your eternal life. Salvation and eternal life is invested outside of you in this person, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has been lifted up on the cross to bear your sins and to put them away and to give you the offer of eternal life. And so, since it's all outside of you and invested in him, all you need to do is look away from yourself and look to him, and it's yours. That's the point. So, someone asked Bob Jennings in an interview, how would you define saving faith? And he said that one definition that he heard that helped him a lot was, it's a self-despairing look to Christ. A self-despairing look to Christ. That is, when a person gets down to the point where they see, I can do nothing to save myself. I have no hope in myself. All my best efforts are like filthy rags before a holy God's eyes. And they look and they hear there is one who is perfect in holiness and in righteousness, who has died in their place, taken every one of their sins to himself, borne them in himself, and suffered all the penalty and all the judgment that is due. All of God's vengeance has been poured out on his head in your place. And that person says, if that is true, then I can be saved by his merits, not mine. And they, by faith, look to him. That person receives eternal life. That is what he's saying. Imagine this picture here. Imagine these Israelites there in the wilderness dying. And they say, Moses, God, you've heard from God. What does God want us to do that he'll take away these serpents from us? Does he want us to fast for 2 weeks? Does he want us to offer thousands of sacrifices? Does he want us offer half of the money that we have, or pay more than a tithe of everything we have? What does he want from us? What can we offer as a redemption for our souls? And Moses says, this is what he said. I'm going to lift up a serpent on a pole. If you look at it, you'll be healed. That's it. Imagine an Israelite back then, there, and he's wasting away and about to die. And you go to them and you say, why are you not looking to the serpent? to be healed. Everyone around you that's looked has been saved. Why are you not looking? And the person says, I'm trying some home remedies. I'm trying some berries and some oils that I've found, hoping that these things will cure me. I'm offering to God some sacrifices. And the fact is, God has prescribed only one way. God said, this is the way you will be saved. I've lifted up a serpent. Look to the serpent and you will be healed. And it is that simple. It's simply a look. How foolish, how unreasonable, how insane is it for, would it have been for one of those Israelites to not look, to say, I will not look, I will perish, or to say, I will look to some other way, when God has provided a perfect solution to the problem and a gracious solution that requires and costs nothing from the Israelite. Simply look and live. How foolish not to look. And I tell you this morning, it is infinitely more tragic and absurd and foolish for a person to refuse to look to Christ in faith. When people are slipping into hell all around us, and God has done it all. He has provided a perfect and real solution to our sin problems. We don't need to try to reform our lives. We don't need to try to do anything to earn His favor. But He has done it all outside of us through His Son. How absurd, how foolish, how tragic that people will say, I will not look. I will find some other way. You see, the gospel really is gospel, isn't it, brothers and sisters? The good news really is good news. The gospel is, everything is ready. The ox has been slaughtered. Come to the wedding feast. That is the gospel. It's look. Look to Him. He's done it all. He's paid it all. Everything is ready. Now believe in Him. Put your trust in Him. That is the gospel offered. I don't know how many of you know this, but this is the very means by which Charles Spurgeon was converted. And I want to bring this to a close, but I can't justify doing so without reading an excerpt from his conversion to you. Those of you who know, Spurgeon was under deep conviction of sin and an anguish of heart for, if I remember right, 5 years. He was going to every sermon he could think of, every church he could think of, trying every means he could find to bring peace to his soul. And one day, he stumbled into this church. He wanted to go hear this particular man preach. It was a Methodist church, and the preacher couldn't make it to the meeting. I believe he was snowed in. And so some layperson got up, and Spurgeon says the guy was not a good preacher, was not very gifted, not eloquent at all. But he came with the one message that Spurgeon needed to hear. And he just preached this one text, Isaiah 45:22. Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. And this is what it says. The preacher began thus. This is a very simple text indeed. It says, look. Now, look and don't take a deal of pain. It ain't lifting your foot or your finger. It's just look. Well, a man needn't go to college to learn to look. You may be the biggest fool, and yet you can look. A man needn't be worth $1,000 a year to look. Anyone can look. Even a child can look. But then the text says, look unto me. Aye, he said in broad Essex, many on ye are looking to yourselves. But it's no use looking there. You'll never find any comfort in yourselves. Some say, look to God the Father. No, look to Him by and by. Jesus Christ says, look unto me. Some on ye say, we must wait for the Spirit's working. You have no business with that just now. Look to Christ, the text says. Look unto me. Then the good man followed up his text in this way. Look unto me. I am sweating great drops of blood. Look unto me. I am hanging on the cross. Look unto me. I am dead and buried. Look unto me. I rise again. Look unto me. I ascend to heaven. Look unto me. I'm sitting at the Father's right hand. Oh, poor sinner. Look unto me. Look unto me. And then this preacher looked right at Spurgeon, who was a visitor, and said, young man, you look very miserable, and you will always be miserable, miserable in life and miserable in death, if you don't obey my text. But if you obey now, this moment, you will be saved. Then lifting up his hands, he shouted as only a primitive Methodist could do, young man, look to Jesus Christ. Look, look, look. You have nothing to do but look and live. I saw at once the way of salvation. I know not what else he said. I did not take much notice of it. I was so possessed with that one thought. I had been waiting to do 50 things, but when I heard that word, look, What a charming word it seemed to me. Oh, I looked until I could almost have looked my eyes away. There and then the cloud was gone, the darkness had rolled away. At that moment I saw the sun, and I could have risen that instant and sung with the most enthusiastic of them of the precious blood of Christ and the simple faith which looks alone to him. Oh, that somebody had told me this before. Trust Christ, and you shall be saved. And I say to you this morning, if you're here today and you don't have assurance of your salvation, if you're looking within yourself for some assurance or for some peace, or if you're listening to this sermon online and you're not right with God, and you know that you don't know Christ and that you haven't trusted him, these are God's gospel terms. He told Israel, I've provided a way of salvation. Look to the serpent, and he will accept no other means. But these terms are most gracious, are they not? Simply look to him who has done it all for you out of love for you, and all your sins will be put away, and he will give you the gift, the immeasurable gift of eternal life. Amen. Let's stop there.